This evening I want to begin our time together by talking about something that we all are very familiar with. It is the topic of problems. And if we are so inclined, each one of us here in this room could contribute to this conversation if we wanted to just gather together in a little circle or a larger circle and talk about problems. Because who of us is without problems? If you couldn't contribute to this discussion, I want you to raise your hand, because I'm thinking that all of us have one problem or another, or perhaps many problems. We all have problems, and none of us is exempt from having problems of one sort or another. Of course, problems come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? So the problems that you have may not be the problems that I have. So maybe you're having problems with your car, and I know that Mary is having some problems with her car. I might be having problems with my kitchen faucet, although I'm not really having problems with my kitchen faucet, but I've had problems with faucets before. I know that some people have problems with computers. I don't know if Cleve has his computer problem solved yet or not.
Better.
It's better, so that's good. But all types of problems, right? So the world has all sorts of problems, and the people of this world have all sorts of problems. So there are financial problems, aren't there? There are rodent problems. There are health problems. There are marriage problems. There are energy problems. There are so many other problems. We could just go on and on and on. All sorts of problems. Now, some problems are personal problems. They only affect us as individuals. Other problems affect us in our wider circle of family. Other problems affect a whole city. Other problems affect a whole state. Some problems relate to a whole country, or even they may be worldwide. Some problems are recurring problems. They happen time and time again. Some are once-in-a-lifetime problems. Some problems are easily fixed. Other problems seem to have no answer at all. And as we encounter problems, perhaps in this instance we know immediately how to fix the problem, because maybe we've dealt with this problem before. Other times we may have to sit and think about how are we going to fix this or that problem. At times we might have to enlist the help of somebody to solve this problem, someone that's more capable. Now, in this world of ours, there are certain types of people that we could call problem solvers. Would you agree with me? It seems like there are just some people that have a knack for solving problems. Now, these people may not necessarily enjoy problems or even enjoy fixing these problems, but they're gifted in their ability to troubleshoot problems, and it seems that they can figure out why something is not working. They can develop a plan to solve the problem. And if they have the time, if they have the resources, they can do exactly that. They can solve problem after problem after problem. Now, I'm not so sure that I would call myself a problem solver in that sense of the word. Yes, I can fix some problems, but my mind isn't geared like some others that seem like they could just have a knack to solve all sorts of problems. So if I have a problem that I'm not sure how to fix it, and I really want it fixed, then I probably am going to pick up my phone and call one of these problem solvers to help me fix this or that problem. So I am thankful for people who are talented at solving problems. I'm thankful for jacks of all trades. I'm thankful for those who are specialists in this area or that area. What a blessing are those who can help us with our problems. Now, would you agree with me this evening that if you have a problem, you're very glad when that problem is solved? Would you agree with me? I think we're in agreement there, right? This is a good thing. You know, we are very glad when a problem is solved. So in many cases, it's good to have our problems fixed. Now, notice how I phrased that. In many cases, it's good to have our problems fixed. Would you say it's always good to have our problems fixed? What do you think there? Is it always good to have our problems fixed? Can you think of a time when it would not be a good thing to have your problems fixed? Okay, so... All right, so oftentimes we ourselves are the problem, right? So I would submit to you this evening that it is good to fix problems so long as the problems are fixed in the right way. It is good to fix problems as long as the problems are fixed in the right way. There's a right way to fix problems, and there's a wrong way to fix problems. Now, we would hope that we would always solve our problems in the right way. I think that would be our desire. We'd always fix our problems in the right way. We want our family and our friends to fix problems in the right way. We want our neighbors and coworkers to fix problems in the right way. In our world, whether it's locally or nationally or globally, we want problems to be solved in the right ways. But we all know that problems are not always solved in the right way. there are times when problems are solved in the wrong way. Maybe there are corners that are cut as a problem is solved. Maybe a problem is solved, but in the process, laws are broken or lies are told. And in such cases, I wonder, is it better to not have the problem solved than to solve it in the wrong way? As we view it from God's perspective, it would be better to leave it unsolved, wouldn't it? Than to solve it in the incorrect way, to solve it in a way that violates God's standards of holiness. How much better it would be to take the time or the effort or just to wait so that the problem can be solved in a way that accords with the law, in a way that agrees with morals, that meets God's standards of what is right and acceptable. And yet, as we look to the past and we consider history, there are how many problems that have been solved in far from ideal ways. There are people, there are nations that have the mindset that the ends justify the means. But if the means are morally faulty, is the end product praiseworthy? So if you go about solving a problem, but that way of solving the problem is morally suspect, if it's a sinful process, then is the end product, does that justify the sinful process? Do the ends justify the means? There are so many problems in this world that have been solved, but at what cost? And many times the cost has been far too high, I would submit to you. This evening we return to the book of Judges, and we have come to the final chapter of the book of Judges, chapter 21. And in this chapter we find the tribes of Israel faced with a very serious problem. A problem that they desperately want to solve. And after considerable thought, not one, but two solutions are enacted to solve their problem. But in the end, we wonder, was the problem solved in the right way? In the end, we ask ourselves, was God pleased with the means Israel used to arrive at their solution? Turn with me this evening, if you haven't already, to Judges chapter 21. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, it's page 304. And to fill in the context, I'm just going to take a little while to bring you up to speed with where we're at in chapter 21 of Judges, because the story that is described here begins in chapter 19. So we have chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21 of Judges that are all joined together, one narrative here. So the story begins with a certain Levite. This Levite had a concubine. The Levite's concubine ran away from home. Ran away from the Levite, and after some time, the Levite decided to go after her. And as he goes after her, there's a series of events, but eventually, the Levite is back on his way home with both his servant and his concubine. So he's been successful in bringing his concubine back, or at least he's on his way back to his home. So he's successful in having his concubine rejoin him. So on the journey, though, back home, the Levite's group was forced to spend the night along the way. And instead of staying in Jerusalem, a city that at this time in Israel's history was still occupied by the Jebusites, some of the native population, wasn't Israelites by way of being settled, the Levite opts instead to stay in Gibeah, a town that was controlled by their fellow Israelites. And upon entering the city of Gibeah, no one initially invites them in to spend the night. Eventually, though, there's an old man that comes in from the fields, and this man offers the Levite and his small company a place to stay and a meal to eat. And as they were enjoying their time together, they were eating a meal that night, all of a sudden they heard banging on the door, and surrounding the house were men of the city, and they demanded that the old man give him his guest, or give them his guest, so that they could have sex with him. So we have this terrible situation playing out here. And so the old man went out to reason with the men of the city, and he offered them his own daughter. He offered them the Levite's concubine so that they could do with them as they pleased, but they would have none of it. They wanted the man to satisfy their debased desires. So the Levite, realizing what was happening, took matters into his own hand. He gave the men his concubine, and they ravished her all night. They raped her, they abused her, and as the sun rose, they let her go. She made her way back to the house. She collapsed at the door. Her hands were upon the door's threshold. Now, that night, the Levite apparently had gone to bed and fallen asleep all the time while his concubine was being abused and ravished. And upon the morning, he got up to continue his journey. Opening the door, he found his concubine lying there in front of him. He told her to get up. They must be on their way, but not a sound came from her. So the Levite picked her up, put her on his donkey, went home, and upon arriving, he took a knife in his hand. He divided her body into 12 pieces. He sent those 12 pieces by messenger throughout the land of Israel, and all who saw it responded in shock. Nothing like this had ever been done, not since they've come up out of Egypt. So all Israel convened to determine what should be done in light of what had happened. The leaders of the people joined together, and with them there were 400,000 soldiers. And the leaders came forward. They asked the Levite for more details about what had happened, and the Levite gave a report to them. And upon hearing the Levite's words, Israel decided that Gibeah must pay for this terrible act of wickedness. They sent messengers throughout Benjamin. They asked that the wicked men of Gibeah be turned over to them so that they could be put to death. But the Benjamites refused to hand over the men of Gibeah. Instead, they mustered troops to defend Gibeah from the Israelite soldiers, the Israelite aggression from their perspective. Soon the battle lines were drawn. The fighting commenced. Day one did not go well for Israel. There were 22,000 casualties on Israel's side. Day two went much the same. Israel suffered another 18,000 casualties. And Israel wondered, well, should I even continue on with this? But the Lord told them, yes, engage in battle again on day three. And God promised, I will deliver them into your hands. And on day three, Israel took a different strategy. After all was said and done, the city of Gibeah was burned to the ground. And of the Benjamite army that numbered in the thousands, there are only 600 left. They escaped to the Rock Rimon. And Israel, in what seems to be a fit of rage, they went throughout the land of Benjamin. They killed and destroyed everything they encountered. Men, women, children, animals, they were all killed. All the cities were destroyed. They were burnt to the ground by fire. So there are only 600 Benjamite soldiers alive of all the entire tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 soldiers left who had fled to the Rock Rimon. And it's in this context that we come to Judges chapter 21, where we read in the first three verses, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And with those three verses, it becomes quite apparent Israel has a definite problem on its hands. We have the dust of battle, the dust of destruction now settled, and the rage of the soldiers has been calmed. Their adrenaline has abated. Everyone has time and opportunity to think a little bit more clearly about what has happened. It's only after many words have been spoken and much action has been taken that Israel now understands more fully the consequences of what they have said and what they have done. And in verse 1, the reader is informed of an oath that the Israelite soldiers made even before the battle began. In their astonishment at Gibeah's sin, in their anger at Benjamin's refusal to rectify the wrongs committed, the men of the tribes of Israel made an oath. Not one of them would give his daughter to a Benjamite as a wife. See, the Israelites wanted Benjamin to pay the price for their wickedness. They wanted there to be no doubt that this perverse action that was done in Gibeah, and the perversity of Benjamin defending the Gibeahites, they wanted them to know this was indefensible. Israel as a whole would have nothing to do with such evil as this. And they determined, in essence, to cut themselves off from such people as this. And at the time, this oath, no doubt, was viewed as a sign of solidarity among the tribes. But now, in retrospect, as they look back, the full import of their words hits home. Because as Israel gathered together again, in that place known as the House of God, or Bethel, Israel now had a change of heart toward their Benjamite brothers. And instead of raging against them, they now mourned over them. They lifted up their voice and they wept. They cried out to the Lord. And what did they cry out to the Lord? They asked him a question. Why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be a tribe lacking in Israel. And how well they understood what they had done to their fellow tribe. They had killed all of Benjamin but 600 men. They had killed every other man, woman, and child in the land of Benjamin. And they themselves had sworn not to give any of their daughters to Benjamin as a wife. And so what do we have here? We have 600 single men of Benjamin, and that's it. How is that tribe of Benjamin going to survive if there are no wives for those 600 men? Once those men died, the tribe of Benjamin would be done. What Israel realized so clearly was that the tribe of Benjamin had been virtually destroyed. And with their oath, what hope did Benjamin have of survival? That was the problem that faced Israel on this day as they stood before God in Bethel. They cried out to God with the question, why? And we wonder, did they really expect God to answer them? But our account continues in verses 4 through 7. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? Now, if Israel was hoping for an answer from God, there is no answer that was given to them that night. And the next day, they built an altar. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And from all appearances, it seems as if Israel is seeking God's face. They're worshiping him. That's what we see from the outward appearance anyway. They sought him. And it seems like they're seeking an answer about their problem, about Benjamin, an answer to their problem. So Israel here grappling, what should we do in the face of this most drastic of problems? And as they think about that problem, another oath that they had made previously came back to their minds. Not only had they sworn that none of Israel could give their wives as daughter to Benjamin, or give their daughters as wives to Benjamin, none of their number would do that, give their daughter to Benjamin as a wife. But also they had swore that whoever doesn't come to Mizpah to join them in their effort against Benjamin, these ones would be put to death. They're wondering, could perhaps this oath be a solution to their dilemma about Benjamin? Well, it's evident that the Israelites were grieved to their hearts that Benjamin was cut off from their midst. And they're thinking it was like a limb that was cut off a tree, or maybe an arm severed from one's body. You know, Benjamin is cut off from the tribes of Israel. They couldn't give any of their daughters to them for wives, so what was to be done? Maybe their second oath would help them solve their problem. Were there any among the tribes of Israel that had not joined them in Mizpah to go against Benjamin? And so we continue reading verses 8 and following. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. The congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do, ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now Israel had a real problem. It was a heartbreaking problem. Yet Israel was intent on solving the problem, and it seemed to them that they had come up with a workable solution to their problem. They made inquiry, and there is no record that anyone from Jabesh-Gilead had come to join Israel at Mizpah. And that's where they had first gathered together, and they heard about Gibeah's hideous deed, and they decided to take action. Now, there's an oath here that they had taken. Anyone who refused to come would be put to death. So Israel determined that the city must pay for what they did. Or rather, they'd pay for what they did not do. So 12,000 of the Israelites, these soldiers were chosen and they were given strict commands. The people of Jabesh-Gilead must be killed with a sword. But yet not everyone should be killed. Those who are virgin women should be spared. So 12,000 went on their way to accomplish their mission. Nothing is said about any warning given to the city. Any negotiations, nothing to said about that. Nothing to said about the battle, or if there is even any resistance. No mercy was extended to the city. All were killed, except 400 young virgin girls. And these alone were spared, brought by the 12,000 soldiers to Shiloh in the land of Canaan. And so with this, we read in verses 13 through 15. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Ramon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet solely sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. The Israelites have partially solved their problem, but it's only partially solved. There were 400 wives that had been acquired for the 600 remaining Benjamites. And it seems that these 400 young virgins in hand were basically what they would offer to the Benjamites as they formally desired to make peace with those Benjamites. They sent messengers to the 600 holdouts in the Rock Ramon. They made it very clear they wanted to make things right, that they wanted peace. Israel had had a change of heart. They felt badly about how things had turned out, and they had done their best to make things right, and the 400 virgins were a sign that they were wanting to restore relations, make things right again. And so the 600 came out of their hideout. The 400 young virgins were given to them, but still there were 200 without wives. And that was still a problem, because from the perspective of the Israelites, the Lord had made a breach among the tribes. From the Israelites' perspective, the tribe of Benjamin could not make a viable comeback with only 400 and their wives. The remaining 200 must also be provided with wives. But how was this to be done? This was a real problem. How was it to be solved? And so we read in verses 16 through 18. Then the elders of the congregation said, "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin." It seems that the leaders of the tribes are doing brainstorming here. How are they to get wives for the remaining 200? They were concerned that the 400 with their newly acquired wives couldn't maintain their inheritance of land. Eventually they would just vanish. They'd either be absorbed in other tribes, or perhaps they would just die out. But still the oath that they had made in Mizpah stuck in their minds. They wouldn't give wives from their own families to the Benjamites. That was off limits. They didn't want to fall under a curse. So what was to be done? How was the problem to be solved? And at last it seems as if a light clicked. An idea popped into their heads. And as we read in verses 19 through 22, we read this. Then they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, Be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty." So the idea that dawned upon the leaders of Israel was the yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. There the Benjamites, those remaining 200 that didn't have wives, there those 200 could find wives for themselves. That was the answer to their problem. So the elders commanded the Benjamites, "Hide in the vineyards. And when the daughters of Shiloh go out to dance, jump out, grab a wife for yourself, and take her to your land, to the land of Benjamin. And if over the process of time any of the girls' fathers or brothers object, the elders would stand up for them. All their countrymen and all the women of Benjamin had been killed. And so this is a solution that had to be done. And what's more, the elders would say to the fathers and the brothers, "You aren't guilty of giving your daughters or your sisters as a wife to these Benjamites, because the Benjamites kidnapped them. This happened without your knowledge." And so with these instructions, indeed with this command, the Benjamites did exactly as they were told, as we find in verses 23 and 24. "And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence every man to his inheritance." We could say problem solved. The plans of the elders worked just as they had hoped. Each of the remaining Benjamites had snatched wives for themselves. They took them away to their inheritance. They rebuilt their cities. They started a new life. And with their problems solved, the Israelites, they also went back to their homes. Life continued on as normal. It seems as if this was just a happy ending. But is it really a happy ending? Throughout the narrative, there is no commentary that has been given, either voicing approval on the things that had been done or voicing disapproval for what had been done. There's no notes that the actions committed were either good or bad, either righteous or evil. Now, that there was a real problem in Israel was clear beyond any doubt. One of the tribes was on the verge of extinction. An oath had been made that complicated matters all the more. Israel had problem solvers, though. And with two plans, they successfully provided for the continuance of the tribe of Benjamin. But we wonder, as we step back and look at the narrative, were Israel's plans good plans? Was God pleased with the way that they went about solving their problem? Did they do what was right in the sight of God? Now, Israel had begun their whole problem-solving process by weeping before the Lord. They offered sacrifices and offerings. They asked a question of God. But nowhere in this whole narrative does the Lord give them instructions as to what to do. There's no response. The Lord is silent. Nowhere does God give them the solution to their problem. And without a word from the Lord, Israel set about to solve their problem. And again, we wonder if the problem arose in the first place because of misguided zeal, because of unrestrained anger. So we have the decimation of the entire tribe of Benjamin, all but 600. Did that decimation meet with God's approval? And if it did, if the decimation of the tribe met with God's approval, wouldn't it make sense that God would likewise want the remaining 600 destroyed if he was okay with the rest of Benjamin destroyed? But I question, quite honestly, whether Israel was right in treating Benjamin so harshly as they did. If anyone should have died among the Benjamites, it should have been all the soldiers that had died and the rest of the tribe of Benjamin be spared. That seems to be more just because the soldiers were defending ungodly men, the men of Gibeah. But what about all of those in the towns and the cities of Benjamin? Were those worthy of being slaughtered? But once Israel slaughtered them, there was no taking it back. There was no way to reverse their actions. And so Israel wants to fix the problem that he had created. But in a way, it seems as if Israel was unwilling to accept responsibility for what they had done. They said that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Now, there's no doubt God's sovereign hand was involved in all of this. But it doesn't mean that Israel is absolved of responsibility. It doesn't mean that God approved of what they did. But let's focus on the way that Israel set about to solve their problem. The first 400 wives, how were they procured? They were procured by killing more fellow Israelites. Now, why the men of Jabesh-Gilead didn't come to Mizpah, we don't know. But they did pay a very high price for not coming to Mizpah. Now, was Israel right in slaughtering the city and in kidnapping the young virgin girls? We wonder if Israel was really intent on keeping its oath, wouldn't everyone in the city have been killed and the 400 not spared? But the virgins were spared, not necessarily because Israel thought it was the right thing to do, but rather because it was a way for them to solve their problem. When we think about the second solution to Israel's problem, the kidnapping of the girls at Shiloh, can any of us say that what they did there was right? We could go to the law, and what does the law prohibit? The law prohibits kidnapping. What did the Benjamites do with those girls? They kidnapped those girls, didn't they? Didn't that action go against God's command? But it was a way for Israel to solve its problem without breaking its oath. Again, we wonder, though, was it right? Was it pleasing in God's sight? And I would definitely say, no, it's not right. Now, there's no commentary given in the text thus far, but we have one more verse in the book of Judges. And I believe it sheds light on this whole episode, and really it sheds light on the entire book. We read this in verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I believe many of our questions are laid to rest with a single verse. What happened at this time in Israel's history was influenced neither for good or bad by a king. There wasn't royal leadership to guide Israel in the right direction. There wasn't any royal leadership to lead them down the wrong path either. But there's no royal direction. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, what was done according to the rightness of men's eyes was the exact opposite of what was right in God's eyes. What was right in men's eyes was very wrong in God's eyes. We still may have some questions about these last chapters of Judges. We wonder if Israel solved their problem in the right way. I'm inclined to think that they did not solve it in the right way. They solved their problem in the way that they thought was best. Their problem solving, it was successful from a human perspective, but it did not adhere to God's standards of what was right. Now, as we step back from this chapter, we wonder, well, what lessons can we learn from these events in Israel's past? What can we learn for ourselves today? Well, we are faced with problems, aren't we? And as we are faced with problems, what should we do? We should seek God's guidance. We should seek God's guidance in solving those problems. And when a solution doesn't present itself right away, we should refuse to depend solely on our own problem-solving abilities, doing what we think is best. We need to consider if our solution accords with the standards of God found in His Word. And if our solution is lacking, then we need to abandon our solution. We must never opt for a problem solved over obedience to God's Word. There's a right way to solve problems. There's a wrong way to solve problems. And it's never right to solve a problem by sinful means. It's never right to lie or steal or do anything immoral in our efforts to solve a problem, no matter how grievous the problem may be. We need to solve problems God's way, not our own way. But yet, we have to admit, even as we look at our own lives, has there ever been a time that we have not solved our problems in the right way? And I think all of us will confess, yes, we've at some time or another, or maybe more than we'd like to admit, we have solved problems that are far from acceptable, or the way that we solved them are far from acceptable in God's eyes. What do we do when we fail at solving problems God's way? We should seek God's forgiveness. And God does forgive. Now, there may be consequences, but God does forgive. And we should also realize, even when we solve problems in the wrong way, even when we sin as we solve our problems, God is still able to bring good out of bad. God is able to bring good even out of our sinful acts. God is able to further His plan even through our wrong problem solving. Now, I don't think Israel solved their problem in the best way here in Judges chapter 21, but I do believe it was God's will that the tribe of Benjamin survive. God did not endorse man's sin, but He sovereignly worked in such a way to bring about His plan. God desired Benjamin to survive, and it did survive. Now, let's think about the tribe of Benjamin. Who would come forth from the tribe of Benjamin? I think of two noteworthy individuals. The first is Israel's first king, King Saul. The second that is even more prominent from our perspective is a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul. He was a Benjamite. And how much good came through the work of Paul the Apostle, a Benjamite? But if Paul, if Benjamin had been destroyed, there would be no Paul. And so, how good it is that Benjamin survived. Now, Israel did not take the right pathway in solving their problem. I don't think they did. But still, God was able to bring good through the bad. Now, today, may we learn from these verses. May we be committed to solving problems God's way. We need to seek His guidance, and so we need to be looking to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us the right way to solve problems. And keeping in mind, yes, there are so many different problems, but we need to have the principles of God's Word in mind. So it's not as if every problem has a verse that says specifically, this is how you solve this problem, but we need to look at the principles of God's Word, His standards of holiness. And we never want to violate those standards of holiness as we seek to solve our problems. We need to be above reproach in solving our problems. We need to do always what is right in God's eyes. We need to forsake sinful ways of our own eyes. So Lord, help us with these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've shown us in Your Word. I pray that we would continue to learn and grow. And as we are faced with many problems, I pray that we would not be tempted to go the wrong way in solving our problems. And when we are tempted, I pray that we'd squelch those temptations, that we'd resist them. I pray that we'd always be seeking to solve problems in a way that pleases You. We've learned much from the book of Judges. We see how Israel did things that were right in their own eyes. They solved problems their own way. And in many times, those ways were far from pleasing to You. To do things in Your own eyes was often to do things in the wrong way. And so again, we pray that we would do things that are pleasing to You, that we'd solve our problems in a way that pleases You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.